Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Thank you, Pastor Chris, for that introduction. I'm so grateful to be in this church and in this space. A church that seeks truth and seeks justice. It just does my heart good, and it's a lot of healing. Today is was this day last year was one of the darkest, toughest days of my life because my grandmother passed away. And so in honor of Black history, I want to honor the most important part of my personal Black history of my grandmother, Vela Cogdale. Vela Myra Cogdale, born December 26th, 1926, and she went on to be with the Lord March 3rd, 2023. And then 6 days later, my other grandmother, Hattie Johnson, born April 12th, 1941, went on to be with the Lord March 9th, 2023. And I stand here today on their shoulders and their strength. Two of the strongest Black women I know. They were born in a segregated world, a world that didn't allow them to vote at the time that they were born. They didn't have access to quality education. They were born in the Jim Crow era, civil rights era. They had to fight to be considered human. And they fought. And they've deposited their strength in me today. And they are my heroes on this Women's History Month. And thank you, Grandma. Love you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for today. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. We have all come here together, Lord. I pray that you would deposit truth in us, God. And allow it to flourish in our space, in our hearts, in our families, in our communities. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, honestly, at times, I'm very proud of this country when I see racial progress, right? I remember I was outraged and extremely angry when I saw the video and the murder of George Floyd, Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor that time, and completely saddened. But I found hope when our church stood up with a collective of 30, 40 other churches and we stormed Queens Boulevard saying that Black lives matter, saying that we are valued, saying that we are made in the Imago Dei, and just the unity that I saw that we were standing up for. I was proud of the police reform that passed. I was proud of all the statements that were made, the DEI hires, this push for multicultural, for ethnicity, this push for racial progress. I felt that. Even if some of it was disingenuous, I felt some genuineness to it. But other times I've been very outraged when I see the injustice in our land. The ending of affirmative action in colleges. When we went to Austin a couple weeks ago, I was sitting down in the living room and I saw a report of the Texas University closing their multicultural center. And you see what happened in Florida yesterday and just all the firing. And it's like this resistance. When we move a little forward, we move a little backwards, right? It's this pattern that keeps happening in this nation. And this is not new. Frederick Douglass talked about this pattern when he got hope and excited about the Missouri Compromise, which was a policy that said that held back slavery from expanding in the West, right? And they got hope that, okay, this nation is going to be really a land of the free for everybody. And then a couple of years later, Dred Scott policy passed, which said that Africans cannot be citizens in this country anywhere. And basically, it rolled back that policy, and everything changed. Martin Luther King talked about this pattern that he saw in his time. He says, "What I'm trying to get across is that our nation has constantly taken a positive step forward on the question of racial justice and racial equality, but over and over again, at the same time, it made certain backward steps. And this has been the persistence of the so-called white backlash." He said this talking about the other America. What is up with our country? It seems like we keep hitting a wall. We want to go forward, right? The line of progress seems not to be linear, but it seems to like spiral. It seems to be going different places. And sometimes it seems like we'll never get out of this spiraling cycle, and that we gotta wait till Christ returns to get it together. But I wanna make the case today that we can. Though it's complex, complicated issues, I think there's a simple reason why we keep hitting the wall. And I think for this nation, for this church, that simple reason is we keep shortchanging the process of reconciliation. We keep trying to skip steps of repair and reconciliation. When it comes to community and group relations with African Americans, we avoid common sense. The same common sense that we use personally in our expectations with each other, we somehow lose that when it comes to this community. But I also think this is another reflection on we just struggle to repair well personally. I mean, we live in the ghost culture, cancel culture. People are so quick to cut everybody off on New Year's, right? Who are you gonna cut off in the new year, right? We struggle. We make haste judgments on our first impression. Oh, their vibe wasn't good. Their energy, watch their energy, right? We make these excuses of not to connect with people. We're very slow to repent, and we're slower to ask for forgiveness and to forgive. So this shows up on a broader scale, we struggle with repair, and it shows up personally that we struggle with repair. But I want to talk about how we can break this cycle. What does godly, healthy repair look like? And I believe the Bible gives us a path to that. That's not spiraling everywhere. But I believe it gives us a path to reconciliation. And we can find and learn a lot by one of the most unlikeliest characters named Zacchaeus and his encounter with Jesus. Before we get to that scripture, I think the recipe for reconciliation is in three R's: realization, repair, and restore, or shalom. Let's get into scripture. Luke 19, 1 through 10. You can turn to your Bibles or you can read the screen. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner?" But Zacchaeus stood up, and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, Here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Amen. Now, who was Zacchaeus? This is a very popular story, especially with children's ministries. You can definitely find a lot of content on Zacchaeus because he's famous for being so short, right? And he couldn't see Jesus above the crowd. I'm not going at short people. I myself, I've been called Webster in the past on a basketball team by opposing team, but either or. He was short and he couldn't see above the crowd. And his desire was to see Jesus so great that he climbed this tree to see him, to get a good view. Now, this may seem like this was the drama of the story, that he had so much passion that he climbed the tree to see Jesus. But this is not the drama of the story. He was probably sitting next to a couple of kids up there. Like, multitudes followed Jesus. A lot of people probably did this. The drama was, or lies in, who he was. And Jesus, his response to him. Verse 2, who was he? He was a chief tax collector and wealthy. Wealthy wasn't the problem. Tax collector was. Now, don't think of today. We're not talking about the IRS. I know nobody likes taxes, right? It was different back then. Tax collectors were despised and seen as the enemy of their people. Why? Because they did the oppressor's bidding. Rome charged taxes on everything. And what the tax collectors would do, they were Hebrews that would do the bidding. They would collect the taxes. But while they were collecting the taxes, guess what they did? They added a little bit on for their piece. And their piece fluctuate very high, and so they basically robbed the people. And the people were already poor. It was no, if you heard me preach before, you know, there was no middle class like that back then. So he was basically increasing the poverty rate and robbing from his own people. And the people, I mean, they despised that. Like, you're abandoning us, your own people. You're doing this to your own people. You know, oftentimes he's portrayed like a bad accountant. But he wasn't just a tax collector, he was the chief tax collector. He was above the tax collector, he was the boss. I love how Duke Kwan puts it. He says, Zacchaeus, you know, we tend to imagine Zacchaeus to be more like Joe Pesci in Home Alone, but he's really more like Joe Pesci in the mob movies and Goodfellas. This is the type of corruption he was involved in. We'll look at the context clues around him. This is what makes Jesus' encounter so radical, because they're like, what do you mean eat at his house? Why are you inviting yourself to his house, which was probably built on the backs and robbery and corruption of our people? Why would you invite yourself to him? Right? Somebody probably felt like he robbed my mom. He robbed my family. They overcharged us. And I feel like this is reasonable because they were considered thieves and called robbers. This guy that injured so many people and played a part in the systemic injustice of the empire. But what's interesting is, what is Zacchaeus' response to Jesus' invite? Does he say, and not just Jesus' invite, but to everything that's going around, people snickering, what's his response? Does he say, well, you know, y'all are judgmental. Y'all are just hating that Jesus wants to come to my house. You know, you have your sins. You're judging me for my sins. Y'all are just hating. Does he say that? Does he say, worry about your sins and I'll worry about mine? Nobody's perfect. No. He does the first step, R, realization. He stands up and he acknowledges that he did wrong. And so the first step in reconciliation is knowing and acknowledging wrong has been done. Acknowledging the uncomfortable reality, showing contriteness and repenting, showing conviction. You see, our culture somehow has a very hard time with this. Admitting wrong, having regret, is seen as a sign of weakness somehow. You know, I remember as a young professional when I first started out into the workforce and stuff, you know, it was very hard to see somebody apologize. I remember like long threads of emails, everybody passing a buck to each other. I remember older veterans in the workplace, you know, teaching me, say, hey, you gotta CY, we're gonna go CYB instead of CYA. Cover your butt, right? Because you gotta protect yourself. Everybody's trying to protect themselves. Nobody wants to admit what's happening. Our country struggles with this, and the scary part about the human condition and our fallenness, we can be so dangerous and reckless and not be aware. I think about David, who the Bible says had a heart towards God, but in his one of his greatest sins toward Uriah, which was his general fighting in his army, he conspires against him. And he's on this mission to win and get him out of the way, and he doesn't kind of realize that he's done this until Nathan confronts him and says, and puts it in another story, and then it awakens him. Nathan shares the story about a person that stole somebody's sheep, and David got so mad, he's like, who is this person? I want to return the sheep fourfold and then give justice. And then Nathan said, that person is you. And then he saw who he was. For realization, there needs to be a coming to self like the prodigal son while he was in the pigsty. There's barriers to our realization. Three barriers, I think. When we put self first, we're blind to how we may hurt people. Chris talked about that last week. Shame, hiding. Pride, justifying. I remember sometimes I like watching mob movies, and it's an old Gotti movie on HBO. And in the beginning, you know, Gotti's in jail and he's talking about, how am I the crook? The government is the big crook. They're robbing everybody. I'm just here, right? He justifies his sin with somebody else's sin. You know, none of these things, self first, shame, pride, they don't work in our personal relationships, and they don't work as a nation. And so my point, America and the church has not fully acknowledged the wrong done towards African Americans. The problem is what we've seen every generation, we see a cry of African Americans saying, this is injustice, this is wrong, we're being treated this way. And then we see the response like, oh, it's not that bad. Oh, you know, it'll come. I mean, this goes back to all the way to slavery when, you know, people were trying to convince us that the slaves were happy, right? Meanwhile, there are rebellions popping up across the country. How were the slaves happy? And they were saying, oh, we saved them from an idolatrous nation, and they were dancing around the fire, and, you know, we gave them something good to look up towards. Every generation, there's something where there's a lack of accountability. America tries to bury the past and the current atrocities of African Americans, but at the same time, keep Confederate flags and statues up. I think we can learn a lot from a country like Germany that doesn't seek to hide the sins of the Holocaust, but keeps it out and says, we are vulnerable to repeat this, so we want to keep this in mind. American church chose to bite the apple of sin and hide. The second R, which comes to repair. Zacchaeus has so much realization, so much that he dedicates half of his possessions to the poor and returned four times the amount of that of who he cheated. Now, to us outsiders, we may be thinking, because we're outside of the history, the culture, and the time, we may be thinking that Zacchaeus was just, he was very passionate, and he just wanted to make things right with Jesus and with his surrounding community. But when we look at the history and the culture, we see something a little bit different. In actuality, he was operating out of a rich Old Testament legacy and cultural standards of restitution. Greg Thompson put it like this. This restitution was so thoroughly infused into ancient Jewish thought, and life was the practice of restitution that in an unplanned moment of repentance by Zacchaeus, he could recall its norms as effortlessly as we might recall the percentage of a tip for a good meal. This is how normal it was. Let me show you. It's woven all throughout the Old Testament, the principle of restitution. But I'm going to show you three foundational scriptures. Well, two. We don't have time for the third. Numbers 5:5-8 says, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty and must confess the sin they have committed. Realization. They must make full restitution for the wrong they have done, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it to all the persons they have wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest along with the ram with which atonement is made for the wrongdoer. So even if the person is not there, there's still restitution that needs to be made. Leviticus 6:1-7, the Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in their car or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit, when they sin in any of these ways and realize their guilt, realization, they must return what they have stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to them, or the lost property they found, or whatever it was they swore falsely about, they must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give to all the owners on the day they present their guilt offering. And as a penalty, they must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, their guilt offering, a ram for the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them before the Lord, and they will be forgiven for any of the things they did that made them guilty. The other one is Exodus 21 through 22:15. You can read that on your own time. But note, the principle of restitution is here. Zacchaeus knew it wasn't enough just to apologize and feel bad for what he did to his people. His apology as a verbal way was good, but it was incomplete. He knew that he had to materially show restitution that expressed a full apology. And so, I gave this example. If I steal Chris's car, and then the next time I see him with his car, be like, yo, bro, you want to ride? What would he say? He'd be like, he might try to put hands on me right here, want his car. Wouldn't feel good about that nice gesture of mine, right? Fast forward, I see him again. You know, I feel bad. You know what? I'm going to give you 2 years worth of MTA rides. What if I offer that to him? Would that make it better? No, there's something that I need to do to make it right. Because he's probably struggling with bitterness and maybe unforgiveness and anger towards me, and I'm struggling with shame and guilt every time I see him, what do I need to do? Give the car back. I give the car back. It now takes away that thing that was in between us and gives us an opportunity for restoration. This is simple. And so this is what makes an apology complete. Restitution is not a new thing that happened in the 60s. It was being talked about in the Bible. And so I also, America gets restitution. I do want to say this. They started out on the right track with us. After the Emancipation Proclamation, in the year of 1864, General Sherman freed the slaves in Savannah, and he talked to a reverend, and he said, you know, what can we do? This is the end of the Civil War, and the Union's winning. He's like, what can we do? And the Reverend Garrison Frazier, he responded to him. He said, you know, we need land. So if we can get 40 acres and a mule and $200 for seed, we can make our way. And the general granted it. It's called Special Order 15. He granted that. And that started the process of Reconstruction. But a year later, Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. Andrew Johnson was put into office. And they rescinded the law. And they didn't just rescind the law. They took the land, the little bit of land that did get distributed. And then they gave reparations to the slave owners. Not the enslaved. So when people are talking about reparations, they're not talking about a handout. They're talking about a broken promise. But again, America gets restoration. In 1946, Congress created the Indian Claims Commission, which awarded approximately $1.3 billion to 176 tribes and bands for land taken by force or deception. The Alaska Native Claim Settlement Act of 1971 provided Alaska Natives tribes with nearly $1 billion along the return of 44 million acres of land. The Civil Liberties Act of 1988 provided $1.65 billion in compensation to Japanese Americans who were unjustly incarcerated in concentration camps during World War II. The Emancipation Act of 1862, what I just talked about, slave owners getting reparations. And where was the reparations for African Americans? The federal government has made no restitution. And I'm not saying that these reparations, this restitution, they were complete and sufficient. I'm not saying that. There's probably still more owed, of course. There is, but I'm just saying it's something. While African Americans have not received nothing from the federal government. What about the church? Yes, the church has this minority portion of it that was very valiant in their fight. And I contribute a lot of freedom to that minority. People like William Lloyd Garrison, who wrote The Liberator and pushed, and also was a mentor to Frederick Douglass, one of the greatest abolitionists of our time. John Hepburn and the Quakers gave a valiant effort to stopping slavery. But like I said, these were the minority. I would say the majority of the church was tripping, right? One could argue that the majority of the church as an institution was riding shotgun with the federal government. Because they gave moral license to the unjust treatment of chattel slavery. They made junk theology that said, okay, because of religion, there was an issue around if a person is a believer of Christ, then they should be free. But they made the theology that if you're a slave and you give your life to Jesus, then yes, your soul belongs to God, but your body belongs to me. Your body belongs to the slave owner. They audited the Bible I talked about last year, took out the liberation passages of Exodus. and all the things that went against what they were doing. You know, the society of Jesus enslaved up to 20,000 people, and the sale of 1838 was the second biggest slave sale in the 19th century. This is the church. 272 slaves were sold by Georgetown University. Two of the founders, they were priests, and they were about to lose their school, and they sold 272 slaves. That caused a migration of more than 1 million people to go down to Louisiana. I'm still waiting for the collective church, not the minority of church, but the collective church to make amends and accountability. Now, you may be asking, what does yesterday have to do with today? Or the common argument, why should I be punished for the indiscretions of yesterday? That's a question many ask, and I can understand it. I just think it's a tough question for a believer to ask. Aren't we supposed to be about self-sacrifice and love for our neighbor? What is it that Jesus preached with the Good Samaritan? A man that wasn't even involved helped another man that was basically naked and beaten and about to die. And he came in a space and he had nothing to do, but he brought repair and healing to that man. So much so he left some change at the hotel to say, please take care of him. The ethic of Christians doesn't ask about myself. How do I hurt? The ethic of the Christian says, how do I help? What will happen to them if I don't? Secondly, you know, there's no today without yesterday. We don't have two separate economies. The economy of yesterday is not separate from the economy of today. Part of the reason the economy is where it is today was because of the forced labor, free labor from African Americans for so many years. And labors of other minorities as well, but today the subject is African Americans. So thirdly, I just have a problem seeing it. Why do we see it as a punishment when it comes to African Americans? Something is wrong with the value and our lens and how we're seeing. Because what I think is really happening is it's a measurement of worth. Are they worth that? Based on negative stereotypes and things that come down from many years. But the truth is, many black families are still suffering from the deeds of yesterday. You know, a typical black family has 1/10 wealth of the white family. My family personally suffers from deep poverty from this. My grandmother tells me stories of how, you know, her great-grandparent was enslaved, and the slave owners actually tried to do right after the Emancipation Proclamation and gave them their land. But then the government came and took it without any explanation. And so my family has been spiraling in poverty and trying to catch up since then. To this day, I have people that are homeless in my family. And it's a hard, hard boulder to push. You see, restitution is an old thing, but it's a key for healing. It's not just about your personal repentance. It's not just about relational reconciliation or institutional reform. Restitution is key. It's healing. I can apologize to my wife all I want to if I missed our date because I was working. But she's going to say, so when's the next date? Was just happened yesterday, right? So you have to fill in the gap. You have to seek for repair and restitution. Because repentance without restitution is cool, but it's incomplete. And we get this personal ways, but we miss it in community and nation. And so I want to encourage you, there are conversations happening around restitution right now in our country. It's some very powerful, beautiful work happening where descendants of slave owners and descendants of the enslaved are meeting and talking and unpacking it. And people are being healed because they're not running away from the past. They're addressing it. A wound that's covered in the dark will not heal. You have to give the wound light. You have to let God's natural environment breathe on that wound. And I feel our church in America has suffered trying to keep that wound behind. This is important because the conversation is happening. Our governor 3 months ago just signed a commission of research for reparations. I mean, if that's not an indicator of the church needs to, the church should be leading here, not the government. I'm sorry, I don't trust the government. The church has to be leading in love and restitution. And I'm not here to discuss how it can be done. You know, the how, that's usually what comes up, but truly the how is insignificant when the heart is not in the right place. It's the heart in the right place. When the heart is in the right place, the how becomes very easy. The how, we can talk about how $247 billion gets wasted every year just on improper payments from the government. We can talk about how $1.7 billion is spent on empty, used government buildings every year. We can talk about how money is found for wars, but not for healing. So, how much of that can be directed towards the people that are hurting to this day from all the atrocities of redlining, the atrocities of towns being burned down, of the lynching, discrimination that just didn't end at slavery but kept going? You see, the Bible talks about restitution, and it's not radical. It's actually expected. What's more radical is the third R, restore. Meaning once we fully walk in realization, once we walk in repair, now we walk in restoration, shalom. The radical part is the death of the other, of them, they, us. Them and they. The launch of a relationship, the launch of togetherness, of us being brothers and sisters, not allowing our differences to divide us, but allowing our differences to bring us together. It's like good seasoning makes a good meal. God has made us family. He didn't create us as separate people. We made social constructs out of pride, out of different things, out of our insecurities. But we are all the same. We all bleed the same blood. And God is not asking just for an apology and restitutions. God is asking for restoration. His shalom. Look at Romans 12, 5. So we, though many, one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. I love that. Members of one of another. Do we see ourselves as one of another? Do we see His problem as my problem? Or do we only see the problems of our ethnic tribe? We have to see our problems as each other. Like Dr. King said, an injustice one place is an injustice everywhere. Romans 5, 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We're called to expand our family, not stay in our comfort zones. 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. You see, I'm not talking about creating saviors or guilt saviors or This is not an effort to shame anybody. This is talking about how do we get to true reconciliation? How do we stop going around and round and round? This is what God wants. The church, we are so blessed. The church is the redemptive framework for the transformation of this nation. To change the landscape. Yeah, I'm not talking about stopping sin. I'm not talking about stopping it. I'm talking about things can be changed. As slavery was a fixed furniture in our nation, it is no longer. One would argue in some other ways it has become through incarceration. But what people thought would never happen, happened. And the church has the only love ethic to make the change. The church has the ethic of the Imago Dei on each and everybody, the scriptures that I just read. Yes, the church has some culpability, but look at the power and grace of God in the church. I told you the minority of the church was the part that triggered abolition. Just the minority. We don't need the majority to make change. We need some convicted people, because with the minority, with God on our side, we are the majority. We will impact. It will be a better nation for our children to live in. If we believe and have faith in that, if we seek restitution, if we seek repair, if we seek realization, we can help the families that have been devastated, the families that are still living red line communities because it's hard to get out. Right behind me, right? It's Ravenswood, it's Queensbridge. People often blame, like, look at them, they don't care. They don't understand. They were thrown into an environment by wasted land that people didn't want to live in. They put the plant power so it's hard to breathe. 21st Street is called Asthma Alley because a lot of the people growing up there have asthma. So they weren't set up for success from the beginning. How can we speak to the systemic things and not just talk about the individual? Everything matters. Personal responsibility matters. Systemic responsibility matters. And I just love how Jesus shows the way for us. Jesus, we have to follow him. He has given the person that was despised, that nobody wanted to do anything with, a betrayer of the people, he invites himself to his house. He initiates repair with him. And then in route, look what happens. Zacchaeus has this awakening of himself and chooses to give back to the poor to restore what he's been cheated on. This is the chief tax collector. And so that district felt a wave of justice from that one invitation. Who will you invite in your space that's been neglected, that's been despised for repair? And I love it because Jesus celebrated Zacchaeus for repairing the past. They knew what the time was. We don't know what the time was, but this was common because when we look at Jesus' encounter with another rich young ruler, and he said, I've obeyed all the laws, Jesus. What else is for me to do? Jesus said, well, you could sell all your stuff to the poor and follow me. And then he walked away sad. So here we see Zacchaeus, the despised, the rejected, has realization and repentance in his heart with Jesus, that he makes the change and he ushers in justice in a whole new way. And we see somebody that's following the law of the letter, but too attached to his earthly goods. I'm not saying sell all your goods. Jesus was getting at an idol that was in the man's heart. He didn't care about his possessions. He cared about the poor and he cared about his heart. Are we looking at our heart and how we see and detoxing ourselves from the negative stereotypes that's just running rampant in the world? As the The worship team can come forward. Jesus shows us the way. He gives us such a beautiful path to reconciliation. How can you, how can I, how can we follow this reconciliation? I got news for you. How much of a witness would it be for the church to stand up and make this right? How many, I know a lot of my brothers and sisters that are African American that suffer with believing the gospel because of this. Because of this oppression that has happened over years, and it seems like there's no accountability, there's no restitution. You don't really love us. We're just here to serve. Like, you don't really love us. How much more of a witness would it be if the church stood up and said, we love you, not just with our words, but with our actions? So what can we do? We can embrace realization. Don't avoid the temptation to put your head down. We can listen to each other. Repent if necessary. We can embrace repair personally, locally, and nationally. Like I said, the conversation is already happening, and I'm glad that it is in different pockets. You can lend your support to that. We want the church to take the lead in love. We can get educated. A lot of this sermon is inspired by people like Duke Kwan and Greg Thompson, William A. Darity, the documentary we watched last week. We can embrace restore, meaning expand our family. Seeing ourselves as one of another. When you hurt, I hurt. Not just when my tribe I hurt, but when you hurt, I hurt. And we got to figure this thing out together. Because the people that we love, we figure how to work things out. We figure out how to make it right. And now I'm going to end on this. 2 Corinthians 5:18. It says, all this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And I think that's the ministry of reconciliation back to him. God loves people so much. He's in the business of reconciling mankind back to himself. And he's asked us to be in the process of that. And that's not just reconciling man back to God, but that's also reconciling man back to each other. And I just think that's consistent. You may think I'm reaching, but what does the two laws stand on? Loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor. Will you be a repairer of the breach? Will you be a participant in reconciliation? God has given you the power to do it. Hallelujah, Lord God. Will you accept that power to repair and reconcile? And some of this may start inward first. I mean, it always starts inward and then it flows out. But let us be a people that walk in love. Father, I thank you for this word. I pray, Lord God, that I thank you for those that are in the gap. We pray for restitution for all, but of course, today the subject is African Americans, Lord. And all the families like mine that are bleeding, still trying to make a way. We pray that the diverse church holds the hand of the community. We pray for healing, that we don't continue bumping up against this wall, that extremism doesn't take the voice and shadow the voice of love and kindness. That we can appreciate each other's differences and know that we are still family. God, help us for true repair individually, personally, in our lives. Help us to realize, repair, restore in our own personal lives with our friends and our family. And then help us to do that for our community. In the name of Jesus, I thank you and I love you, Lord, and we believe you for our time, for our generation, for a greater difference. In Jesus' name.